it all began with a declaration of forgiveness when Jesus declared, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then from there, we found the declaration of salvation when the Lord said to the thief on the cross, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then last week, we looked at the declaration of affection, when Jesus looks to John the Baptist, and not John the Baptist, the Apostle John, the beloved, and he says, behold your mother. And then he looks to Mary, his biological mother, and says, behold your son. And so we've already looked at those declarations, those sayings. I mean, now we come to the fourth one, if we're doing a chronological order, here in Matthew 27, 45 through 46. And we actually know this one as the declaration of anguish, And let's read it together, and then we will look at a few things that we see and learn from our text. And this is what the Word of God declares, Matthew 27, 45, and 46. Now, from the sixth hour, which would have been 12 p.m., there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and that would be 3 p.m. And really the idea there in the clock that the Gospels were using, it starts at 6 in the morning, 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is 12 p.m. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people declare, amen, amen. I want to share with you guys a few things that we see and learn from this declaration. This declaration has always been one of the most powerfulest declarations that has always impacted my life, because really here we find Jesus separated from the Father, and we find really Jesus enduring the wrath of God for our sins. This is the declaration of anguish as the Savior is really pouring out his soul on the cross, and he is paying the penalty of our sins. If you guys recall, in Matthew 26, verse 39, if you guys want to look there with me really quick, it's just the chapter before, Matthew tells us that Jesus, the night before that he goes to the cross, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father. And literally we're told that as Jesus enters the garden, notice with me verse 38. He tells his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And then in verse 39, we see that Jesus begins to say this prayer. And the Gospels actually tell us that Jesus declared some form of this prayer on three occasions in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his soul is in anguish. He is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Now, what's interesting about that scene is just hours before, we were actually told that Jesus was participating in the Last Supper with his disciples, and that literally during the Last Supper, they sang a song, they sang a hymn, and that the scene we get is Jesus is rejoicing, and he's rejoicing in the Spirit, he's singing, he is joyful, he is giving instructions and commandments to his disciples, and now hours later, we see Jesus is just full of sorrow, full of anguish, and it's almost as if you don't recognize this Jesus. It's almost like you want to say, what happened to the Jesus that was joyful and that was rejoicing? Who is this Jesus that is full of sorrow now? We've never seen Jesus in all of the Gospels up to this point. Jesus has never been sorrowful at this degree. He did weep over Jerusalem, and he did weep over the tomb of Lazarus. But here we see a description that he is sorrowful, he is troubled, and you almost want to say, what is going on? What is causing Jesus so much sorrow? Well, from the prayer, he gives us a little hint, because he mentions something called the cup. The cup. Notice again verse 39 there in Matthew 26. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And so there's a little hint there of what's going on. Jesus is thinking about a cup, his Father's cup. He is focused on this cup that it would seem that he's soon going to drink, and this cup is causing him so much sorrow. Just the thought of the cup is overwhelming. And so the question is, okay, what is this cup? What is this a reference to? What is Jesus talking about here? Now to answer that question, we have to go to the Old Testament. We have to use the Old Testament as our guide. And what we learn is that oftentimes in the Old Testament, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is presented as a cup, as a cup. And so you see references of Jehovah's cup, or the cup of God's wrath is about to be poured out. And so the idea here, the focus here, is Jesus is thinking about the wrath of God. Jesus is thinking about soon on the cross, he is going to bear the wrath of God. And it's overwhelming for the Savior to such a degree. Luke, the doctor, he tells that Jesus begins to sweat great drops of blood. He's so stressed. He's so overwhelmed emotionally, spiritually. And yet he says, not as I will, but as you will. And so with that in mind, go back with me to Matthew 27, verse 46. And really, with that prayer in the garden in your minds, let's read verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And so many would say that from the 12th hour to the third hour, as Jesus is on the cross and darkness covers the land, it's exactly at that moment, for those 3 hours, that Jesus was drinking the cup of his Father's wrath. That Jesus now, for these 3 hours, is separated from his Father. For the first 3 hours, from 9 to 12, it would seem that Jesus is suffering at the hands of man, that Jesus is receiving all of the anger and the hate from man, that Jesus is still in communion with his Father for those first 3 hours, because Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so many believe that there still is communion with the Father for those first 3 hours. He's suffering at the hands of man. But now these last 3 hours, he's suffering at the hands of God, of his Father. No longer is he praying to the Father, "Forgive them," but he's asking the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" He's separated from his Father for 3 hours as he drinks the cup of his Father's wrath. And I want to talk about this declaration a little bit. And I got a lot of points here, but we're just going to see how many we actually cover tonight, but I want to give you some of the main points, some of the main things, reflections that we see here. And I want to start with this. Notice first that in this declaration we see Christ alone. We see that Jesus is alone. Now notice again that Jesus declares first in Aramaic, and then the gospel writers give us the translation, but he declares, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsaken, in my opinion, and I was really thinking about this for a while, the word forsaken possibly could be one of the most tragic words that you will ever hear. No matter what is the context or how the word is used, the word is never a good word. It's never a good word. Let me give you an example. A man forsaken by his friends. A wife forsaken by her husband. A child forsaken by his parents. However you use the word, it's not a good word. But of all the ways it could be used, the most tragic way is a creature forsaken by his creator. Doesn't get any worse than that. A man, a woman forsaken by God. That's the most frightful, the most tragic context that the word can be used in. Since the beginning, and we see this in the Bibles, the cry of the people of God has always been, do not forsake us. It's been the cry since the beginning, God, do not forsake us. Just think yourself in your Christian walk, how many times do you pray, Lord, be with me, be with me? It's a prayer that we pray every day. More than anything else, if we're honest as believers, what do we want? We want God to be with us. Even when you're passing through a difficult time, just the fact that God is with you, it brings so much peace. It brings so much joy because more than anything else, we want God. We want the presence of God. Doesn't matter what we're going through, we know that as long as God is with us, we will persevere. We will endure. We'll get through it somehow, some way, as long as God is with us. So the prayer of God's people from the beginning has always been, Lord, do not forsake us. We don't want to be separated from God. Being separated a moment from God, it's terrifying to think. It's a terrible thought to think of separation from God. And so this is the idea. If that is true for us, if the thing we long for the most is God's presence, the thing we long for the most is assurance that God is with us. Tomorrow, we want that assurance that God is with us, so we're going to be praying, Lord, be with me as I go to school, as I go to work, as I'm driving, as I drop my child off at school or in childcare. Be with us, Lord. Be with me, Lord. Because just an idea, the idea that God might not be with us, that's so terrifying for a believer. So scary. So separation from the Father, even but for a second, is almost unbearable. Okay, if that is true for us, how much more for the Son of God? Much more for the Lord Jesus. Jesus had been the object of the Father's love from all of eternity. The Father's bosom was his dwelling place. The Father's presence was his delight. Jesus tells us that him and the Father shared their glory before the world was. That they were in perfect, unbroken, holy communion for since all of eternity. And yet now Jesus is on the cross. And for the first time in all of history, he is separated from his Father's presence. He's alone. The Son is forsaken. Now, within theology, I love theology. I'm passionate for theology because I'm passionate for God. This idea of the Son being forsaken by the Father has been debated, has been disputed, has been written about for a lot of years throughout church history. Because the question is always, how does it work? How is it possible that God the Son is forsaken by God the Father? And so some have said that Jesus wasn't really forsaken, but he just felt that he was forsaken. And so some, because there's such a mystery behind it, would say it's impossible that God the Father and God the Son were separated. And so some would say Jesus just felt, in his humanity, he just felt that he was forsaken, but he was not truly forsaken. Now others would say, and I fall on this other fence in my studies, some would say he had to be forsaken because he truly was bearing the sins of the world. That there had to be, even though it's a mystery, a separation, because at this moment, God the Father was looking upon him as the one who was bearing the sins of the world. That it was a real sacrifice, a real substitution. And so even though we don't understand how it works, there truly was a separation. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, actually is famous for saying this: God forsaking God, no man can understand. But here we find God the Father forsaking God the Son, and it's beyond our understanding. And I tend to lean in that direction, that there was a true forsaking, because the Son is bearing our sins. Literally, every sin you would ever commit is placed on the Son at this moment. That the sins of the world, from the first sin to the last sin, is placed on the Son, and he is bearing the sins of the world. And God is so holy, as we're going to see, he cannot look upon sin. And so God turns his back on the Son, and the Son is forsaken. The Son is forsaken by the Father. And that's the first thing we see here. We see Jesus is alone. For the first time in eternity, the Son is forsaken by the Father. And this is the application. This is what comes from that. The Bible now tells us, because of what Jesus did, because the Father forsook the Son on the cross, now believers, those in Christ, we have the promise that God will never forsake us. God will never abandon us. God will never leave us, because God for 3 hours abandoned his Son. And so the promise is, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the promise is, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so Christ is alone, at the cross for these 3 hours. He's forsaken by the Father because he's bearing the sins of the world. And because he is alone, now we have the assurance that we will never be alone in Christ. But he is with us, and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. No, I was 25 when my mom passed away from pancreatic cancer, as many of you know, if not all of you know. And I'll be honest with you, when my mom passed away, I felt so alone. You know, that was kind of my struggle, was loneliness. I just felt a void in my life. And the thing I struggled the most, especially for that first year, and it was hard to explain because I was surrounded by a lot of people and a lot of people who loved me. And yet, in the midst of a crowd, I still felt so alone. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You know, you can be surrounded by a lot of people and have a lot of friends and family, and yet you still feel like you're all alone. And that was me for the first few years. And I was just battling with loneliness. And if you've never experienced loneliness, in my opinion, it's one of the worst things you can experience. Depression, loneliness, you know, feeling that you don't have anyone to talk to go to, feeling that you can't open up to anyone, feeling that no one understands you, that you have all these people around you, but you feel, I can't really talk to anyone. Loneliness. It's one of the worst experiences that you'll experience because loneliness is unnatural. God created us in his image, and being created in his image, we are created as relational beings because God is a relational God. God is triune. Within the Godhead, there's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are in a perfect relationship, a perfect community within the unity of the Trinity. And I'm not trying to get all theological with you guys, but relationship is eternal. It's rooted in the very nature of God. It didn't begin when God created Adam. God didn't need Adam to have a relationship, to have fellowship, to talk to someone. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, since eternity past, were always in a perfect relationship. God doesn't need anybody. He's satisfied in himself. And so us being created in God's image, God puts his stamp on us. That means we also are relational beings. We need relationships. We need people. We need to talk. We need a hug and to be loved. And we need people to connect with us and to hear us. We long for relationships. And so loneliness and being forsaken, it's not natural. It's against our nature. And that's why it's so hard. That's why so many people commit suicide or fall into depression, because they're longing for someone to love them. They're longing to connect. They wanna connect. They don't want to be forsaken. They don't want to be alone because it's so unnatural. And I remember when my mom passed away for a whole year, I just felt so alone. And then I'll never forget, on one evening, just feeling just so alone, so depressed, so discouraged, it was almost as if I heard the voice of the Lord. Now, I didn't hear his voice, and so don't think, wow, Adam is so spiritual. I wish I was like him. He hears God speaking like Moses or John the Baptist. Didn't hear an audible voice, but I heard an impression upon my heart. And it was as if the Lord was telling me, it was as the Lord was saying, I wanted you to be alone for you can understand that you're never alone. This is the idea. It's when we're alone as believers that we finally realize I'm never alone. Alone. He is with me. He is with me. And sometimes God gets us alone. Sometimes God removes things from our life, removes noises from our life, because God wants to teach you, you're never alone. Because Jesus was alone on the cross. And because he was alone, you'll never be alone. You know, I remember once I heard an amazing testimony of a missionary. And the missionary was serving at a remote island. And he was actually serving a tribe on this remote island, like in Papua New Guinea or somewhere in that area. And this missionary for years was trying to reach out to this tribe with the gospel and with Christ. And after years of just laboring, he had no results, no conversion. Nobody gave him the time or day. Nobody wanted anything to do with Christ. And it got so bad that he began to suffer persecution. That the tribe began to attack him and persecute him and revolt against him. And so one evening, he got a tip that the tribe was going to his hut and they were going to kill him. And so right away, he just fled in the darkness of the night. And literally as he's fleeing, it's almost as if he can hear them coming for him. And so literally, he goes up to a tree, and he hides in that tree. And he's literally there all night, hiding for his life. This is a true story. And he begins to share, I read his testimony, he begins to share that at the beginning, as he's in the tree, he just begins to pour out his heart before God. He just opens up. And he says, God, what happened? Why did you leave me here, Lord? Why did you forsake me? What's going on, God? I came here. I preached your word, preached your gospel. Why have you forsaken me? And then in his testimony, he begins to share how at that moment, God showed up on that tree. And he said that literally God flooded his heart with his presence. And it was almost as the Lord began to tell him, you're never alone. I'm with you. Even on this tree, I'm with you. And he said that for the rest of the night, he was just rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And that story always touched my heart because God, at times, he takes us up a tree because God wants to teach us a lesson. God wants to show us. God wants to teach us that we're never alone. Because how are we going to know we're never alone unless we're alone? How are we going to know that God will never abandon us unless we've been abandoned, unless we've been forsaken? How will we sense God's presence in a real way. I'm talking about in a real transforming way, unless God removes the presence of other people. Because at times, if we're honest, God wants to do a work, but we're so distracted. We got so much noise going on. There's so much noise around us. You know, there's an amazing Christian author named A.W. Tozer. And I'm not saying I agree with everything he says here, okay? Because I think there is a time to just rejoice and celebrate, okay? So don't misunderstand me here. But he's famous for saying that at some point, Christians got it mixed up. And they kind of switched being silent before God with shouting before God. And what he's saying is we see in Scripture exhortations as be still and know that I am God. Now we see other exhortations, that's why I don't agree with them totally, that say rejoice in the Lord and celebrate the Lord. But what he's saying is, what happened to being still in the church? Nobody wants to be still anymore before God. Nobody wants to wait on the Lord. Nobody wants to be silent. And there's so much distraction. It's like, if we're really honest, okay, I'm just taking myself as an example. There's so much distraction. There's so many voices and things going on. We're so busy, especially in America. We're always on our grind. And the question is, when do we have time to just be still before the Lord? Because that's what God wants. He wants us to be still. He wants us just to wait on Him. How is God going to speak to our life if we're always doing the talking? And I make that mistake. You know, I spend my time in prayer. It's hard to be still before the Lord. It's hard just to be silent before the Lord because we're so used to talking. We're so used to. And so as we pray, we already have our words down, right? So you begin your prayer a certain way, and you just keep talking, and you'll pray for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and you've talked the whole 30, 45 minutes, and that's us a lot of times. But whatever happened to being still before the Lord? Just sitting and just waiting on the Lord and saying, okay, Lord, I'm not going to talk today, but I want you to talk, Lord. And what the Lord does sometimes, I got to be careful, I always say this, but sometimes the Lord says, I'm going to help you. Be still. And so I'm gonna remove some distractions, and I'm gonna remove some of these things, and I might put you in a place that you might not like. You might feel uncomfortable, you might feel a little uneasy, but I'm gonna do it because I love you. And I want you to understand that I was forsaken for that you will never be forsaken. And he promises us, I will always be with you. And somebody tonight needs to hear that, because like me 12 years ago, you're battling loneliness and nobody knows. That's the thing about loneliness. Nobody knows about it, because it's something that we hide really well. It's like, man, you could be at a party and you're surrounded by people and you're just laughing and smiling, and inside you feel so lonely. And you feel like nobody understands. You feel like nobody gets me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And that could be someone tonight. And the Lord says to you, I cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In order that you might never have to cry that out. Because in Christ, He is always with us. Now, let me give you a few more. The second thing I want you to see here is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. Now, from the beginning, if you would do a study in what we would call biblical theology, which focuses on theological themes and topics throughout the Bible and how they're developed and how they're presented and how they're mentioned in the different books and the different authors, what we find is from the beginning, God is presented as holy. God is presented as holy. And so we see that from the beginning, that God is holy, that God is a holy God. And so God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham's response is, I am but dust and ashes, because you're a holy God. And so God speaks to Job, and Job says, I abhor myself. I hate myself because I'm so sinful, and I'm in the presence of a holy God. And so God reveals himself to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 6, and Isaiah says, woe is me. Woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst an unclean people. For my eyes have seen the Holy One, the King of Israel. And then Isaiah describes to us the seraphim that cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then you get to the New Testament, and we see that Peter, as he has a revelation of Christ, he says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And then you go to the book of Revelation, and you see that the only thing the four living creatures are crying out is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. We call that the tri-sanctus, the thrice-holy, that God is holy to the third degree, that he is holy, holier, and holiest. And so the entire Bible presents to us the holiness of God. But of everything the Bible teaches us about God's holiness, in my opinion, this declaration, more than anything else, shows us truly how holy God is. Because this is the picture. God is so holy, so pure, so infinitely perfect, that when his Son, and you got to think, okay, this is God's only begotten Son, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, when Jesus is bearing the sins of the world, God is so holy that God has to turn his face. Because he's so holy, his holy demands him to forsake his Son. He's that holy. Now, quickly, I got to show you this. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, because with these words, one of the things that Jesus is doing is he's quoting Psalms 22, which is a messianic psalm. And notice, in Psalm 22, we get the answer to the question. Because my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a question. That is a question. The Savior is forsaken by the Father, and he declares this, quoting Psalms 22, and it's a question, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22, we get the answer. We get the answer. And notice verse 1, how it begins. My God, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning. And then notice verse 3. Let's skip to verse 3 because we don't have too much time. He says, yet you are holy. There's the answer to the question. Why has God forsaken his son? Because he is holy. Why does the father turn away? Why does the father abandon his son? Even though we don't fully understand and it's a mystery how it all works, but he abandons his son. He turns his back on his son. The question is, why? And the psalmist says, because he is holy. He is holy. God turns his back. You know, for a Hebrew, okay, in the Old Testament, the ultimate blessing is that God's face would shine upon you. And so in the Hebrew mindset, and we see this in the Aaronic blessing in number 6, where it says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto thee. The Lord keep you and give you his peace. But the main idea is that the face of God, that it would shine upon you. That God's face, that God's blessing would be upon you. And so for a Jew, the ultimate is to have God's face shine upon you. You don't want God's back, because God's back means curse, that there's a separation, there's an abandonment. And that's why the ultimate blessing is Revelation 22, and we're in the New Jerusalem, and it says that we will see his face. We know that as the beatific vision, that one day God's face is going to be upon his people for all of eternity. And that's the ultimate blessing. That's the ultimate goal, is that one day we're with God, and we will see the Son of God face to face. We want God's face. We don't want God's back. You don't want God to turn his back on you. You want God's face to shine upon you. You want God's blessings, God's favor upon you. And yet here we see the Son is forsaken by the Father. The Father's back is upon his Son. And Paul would even say that he became a curse for us. That because sin was upon him, he was cursed of God, because God is so holy. So holy. And this is the question. Okay, if God had to look away when his son was bearing the sins of the world, even if it was just for 3 hours, and it's a mystery, but the father abandons the son. Okay, the question is, how much more is God going to look away on that last day? How much more? How much more is God going to look away upon all those who have rejected his son? All those who don't want nothing to do with Christ. You know, there's some people who say, no, everyone's going to be saved. On the last day, there's some people who say, no, God is a God of love, and everybody's getting in. And Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God forsook his son, how much more is God going to forsake all those who rejected his son? Because God is a loving God, but God is also a holy God. And that's why God sent his son, to die for our sins. But we see God's holiness. God is holy. And a lot of people don't want to hear that. A lot of people don't want a holy God. A lot of people, they don't like that attribute, and a lot of people kind of put it to the side But of all the attributes in the Bible of God, that's the main one presented to us. You know, so many people focus on the love of God. And I say amen to that because that's also one of the main attributes of God. And we see that theme from the beginning. But if you actually study scripture, the attribute most presented is the holiness of God. To so much degree that in heaven, day and night, the angels, the four living creature, they're declaring holy, holy, holy. That's always blown my mind because if it was me, I probably would say love, love, love. Because I like the love of God, amen. I like to feel loved, you know. Or mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. And they can't sing that because God is perfectly loving and gracious and merciful. But of everything they could sing about, they focus on his holiness. And the message is that God's holiness is a summation, a summary of all he is. And if God rejects his son on the cross, how much more is God going to reject the non-believer who rejected his son? He's holy. Now let me end with this. Let's go back to Matthew 27, 45-46. The last thing I want to share with you is here we see what we would call the basis or the foundation of our salvation. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What we see there is the basis, the foundation of our salvation. Now, this is the million-dollar question when it comes to religion, when it comes to theology. The million-dollar question is salvation. Salvation. How can an absolutely holy God justly forgive our sins? How can God forgive you and still be just and righteous? How can God forgive you? What grounds or what is the basis by which God forgives you? Because God is holy, and so God will not look upon sin. God is just, and so God must judge sin, but God is also loving. God is also merciful. God is also gracious. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in showing grace and forgiving sin. And so God is loving, but God is just. And so what does God do with our sins? What does God do? How does God do it? How can God forgive me and still be just and holy? What does he do with my sins? Because God, he can't sweep them under the rug. Because if you do the crime, you have to pay the time. You all know that. You all know that justice has to be served. And if you don't agree with that, just have someone do something to you. Have someone steal your wallet. Have someone steal your car. And you're going to want justice. You know, some people say, no, you know, you got to forgive. Just let someone do something to you. Have someone commit a hideous act against you or your family. And you have it built in you, the moral law, that's not right. That's not good. That's evil. There has to be justice. And so you cry out for justice. You don't want that crime to be swept under the rug. You want judgment. And so the question is, what does God do to my sin? How can God forgive me and still be perfect and still be a just God? What happens to my sin? Because I know, I don't know about you guys, but I have a lot of sin, especially before I came to Christ. Just have loads and loads of sin, buckets of sin. I am a sinner. So what did God do with all that sin? What happened to it? And so this is what God did. I'm going to read you a quote, and then I'm going to explain it, and then we'll be done, all right? And then everybody can, like, cheer, like, yeah, we're done, praise God. Okay. The wisdom of God devised a way. Now, devise simply means planned. He planned. He designed. The wisdom of God designed a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. I'm going to read that again, and I'm going to kind of give you guys a little interpretation. The wisdom of God, God in his wisdom, God in his infinite wisdom, he planned a way, he designed a plan of salvation in which his love, his mercy delivers us from his wrath, from his judgment, while at the same time keeping his righteousness. That God is still righteous. God delivers us. He saves us, but he's still righteous. And that way is one word. Substitution. Substitution. The just dying for the unjust. And so this is what happens. At the cross, God takes our sins and he puts them on Jesus and he judges them. He pours out his wrath, his anger, his fury on his son at the cross. And God's justice is vindicated. God's holiness is satisfied. But God doesn't stop there. And then God takes the righteousness of his son, the perfection of his son, and when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, God takes this righteousness and he gives it to you. He literally clothes you with the righteousness of his son. And so your sin has been judged, and now when God looks at you in Christ as a believer, he doesn't see your sin. That sin has already been judged. It's already been dealt with. The only thing God sees is his righteousness, the very righteousness of his son. And so what can God do? God can say, forgiven. God can say, accepted. God can call you a saint. God can literally say, you're a saint. You're holy. And then immediately when you hear that, you know, you're reading, okay, the saints in Corinth. Corinth, saints, that was the worst church. How can Paul call them saints? Well, because they're saints in Christ. They're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Because God has dealt with your sins. Because God calls us saints, God says, man, you're forgiven. And right away you say, whoa, are you sure, God? I don't feel too saintly. I don't feel too righteousness. I don't know, God, have you really forgiven me? And God says, look to the cross. Look to the cross. I dealt with your sins. I turned my back on my son in order that now I can make my face shine upon you. And it's substitution. You know, Martin Luther, the great theologian reformer, used to call it the great exchange. The great exchange. You gave Jesus your sins. Jesus gave you his righteousness. And so you're righteous. You're justified. Have you ever heard of that word justification? It means you've been declared righteous. In the sight of God, you're righteous. You've been declared righteous. You've been legally declared righteous in Christ. You know, I end with this. Years ago, an amazing artist, he still is an amazing artist, but his name is Sha Lin. Sha Lin is a Christian rapper, author, and a poet, and the Lord has really used his ministry. And years ago, he wrote an album. He made an album called Stories. In my opinion, probably one of the best theological albums ever made. And stories is just different songs of different stories, and each story presents a different theological truth, a doctrine, a teaching of the Word. And in that album, one of the stories that he shares is a song called Penelope Judd. Some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not. And in this song, Shaolin presents a young girl named Penelope Judd. And Penelope Judd is from a city called the City of Mud. And all of the adults no longer live. They've been washed away by a flood. And there's only children who are alive. And all they do is play in the mud all day. And they're mean children. They're bullies. They throw mud at each other, and they're not nice kids. They're not like AJ, you know, or a nice kid. AJ's a nice kid, or Joanna, you know. They're not that type of kids, but they're mean kids. And so Penelope, she hates living in the city called Mud. She hates it. And her only hope is one day to be saved from the city. Because years ago, her grandpa wrote her a letter and told her that one day a dove is going to show up, and the dove is going to lead her, going to get her out of this city. And he's going to take her to the castle of the king. And so she's just hating living in the city called Mud, and she just wants to go see the king. She wants to get out of there. And so one day, sure enough, the dove appears. And the dove says, it's time to go. You can't stay here. You have to follow me. You have to trust me. You have to keep your eyes on me. I'm going to take you to see the king. And so right away, Penelope says, let's go. I don't even like being here. I don't want to play in the mud. I want to go see the king. I want to go to the banquet. And so they begin to travel to the kingdom, the king's palace. And it's a hard travel, it's difficult, but she keeps her eyes on the dove. She keeps sensitive to his voice, and she finally makes it. And so when she gets to the castle, the story goes that she knocks on the door, and a huge angel opens up the door, and he says, can I help you? And she says, yes, I'm here for the party. I'm here to see the king. And when she says that, the angel looks at her in not a good way, and he tells us her, there's a problem. And she says, what do you mean there's a problem? And he says, yeah, you can't come in with those dirty clothes. You're wearing dirty clothes, and the king will not let you mess up his floors. He's not going to let you come in like that. You're too dirty. And so right away, she's depressed. She's like, man, I want to see the king, but how do I get new clothes? How do I get clean garments? I'm so dirty. And then all of a sudden, she hears a voice, and the voice is the prince, the son of the king. He tells the angel, don't worry, you can let her in. You can let her in. Don't worry, it's okay. You can let her in. And as the prince approaches, the story goes that he touches her, and literally he removes her garments, and he gives her clean garments, bright and shiny garments. And right away she says, whoa, where did you get these garments? They're so clean. Now I can go into the park. Now I can go into the kingdom. Where did you get such clean garments? And then the story ends that the prince with a big smile says, they're actually mine. They're my garments. And years ago, I became a mud kid. And they killed me The mud kids killed me, but I rose from the dead. And now all the mud kids who believe in me, they get clean garments and they can enter into the kingdom. And he literally tells her, they're my garments. Those garments are my garments. And now you can come in to the banquet. And I've always been fascinated with that song. I don't think people appreciate how deep in what he did. Because really what he did is he took the doctrine of imputation and he made a kid's song out of it. That we all are mud kids and we have ugly garments, filthy garments, our sins. And yet Jesus, when we trust in him, he removes those garments and he gives us his garments, his righteousness. You are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what God accomplished for us. And so how could God save us? How could God forgive us? How is that even possible? Because he's a holy and just God. What does he do with our sins? Well, Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? That's what he does. He put your sins on Jesus, and now he's given you the very righteousness of his son. And so it doesn't matter how you feel or what you're thinking. If you're in Christ, you're righteous, you're holy, you're a saint, and you're justified, and you're accepted by the Father. And that's what we call good news. Let's pray, fam. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word, and thank you for this fourth declaration, a declaration of anguish. Thank you, Lord, that you were forsaken in order that we will never be forsaken. And Lord, I can almost be 100% certain with this. There's someone here tonight. There's someone here in this room, in this chapel, that they're battling with loneliness, Lord. And loneliness is such a subtle, such a secretive, such a lonely thing, Lord, because we're so good at hiding it, Lord. We're so good of covering it up. We're so good of not showing it. And yet when we're all alone, when we're by ourselves, a lot of times in the middle of the night or early morning, we're just so lonely, Lord. We're so scared. We have so many questions. We're so confused. And some of us have even battled so much depression. And it's overwhelming, Lord. It's so overwhelming. And a lot of times it gets so bad, we wonder, is there really hope? Is there really hope for me? And tonight, Lord, you remind us, your spirit reminds us through your word that there is hope and it's found in Jesus, because Jesus was forsaken at the cross in order that we would never be forsaken. And that's just real. That's just real loneliness that Jesus experienced in order that Jesus might help us, that Jesus might relate to us. He has compassion on us. And he's always with us. You're always with us, Lord. And I just pray for that person, that brother, that sister, whoever is that person, that tonight they would just understand what I understood 10 years ago, that even when we're all alone, we're never alone because you're with us, Lord. And I just pray that you would just fill us with your presence, and that we would have comfort, that we would have peace, and that we would leave this place knowing that no matter what happens to us, everyone can forsake us, but you will never forsake us. Everyone can leave us and turn their backs on us and attack us, but you will always be with us because Jesus paid it all. Because Jesus was forsaken, we will never be forsaken. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for the great exchange. Thank you, Lord, that we are righteous in you. And the next time the enemy comes to attack us, the next time the enemy comes to remind us how evil we are, how ugly we are, how unworthy we are, I pray, Lord, that we would remember Penelope Judd and that we would say, yes, we are, but the Prince has given us new garments. The Prince has cleansed us, has washed us, and we are a mud kid, but not no more, because Jesus has paid it all. And that's our hope. That's our foundation. It's you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless this fam. Be with them. Help them just to continue to grow in your grace and your knowledge. We're not satisfied where we're at, Lord. We want a deeper relationship. We want substance, Lord. We want a firm foundation. We want to go deep in our relationship with you. Teach us. Teach me, Lord, more and more how to be still before you. Teach me to be silent before you, Lord. Help me to talk less and to listen to your voice more, Lord. We want to go to that next level, Lord. We don't want to be babes. We don't want to be young people in the Lord forever. But we want to be mature. We want to be adults. We want to be those who understand the deep things of God. And I pray for growth. I pray for maturity. I pray, Lord, that you can take us and do your perfect work in our lives. Thank you, Lord. That's our prayer. We commit this week, every need, every petition in your hands. Go before us, Lord, and thank you once again that you promise us that you will always be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of the family says, amen. Fam, can we give the Lord a clap offering, man? God bless you, fam. Grace and peace. We are dismissed. I apologize that I took a little longer than normal, but I just had to share that Penelope Judd story, man. God bless you, fam. We are dismissed. Grace and peace. Grace and peace, fam. Have an awesome week in the Lord. We'll see you soon.